Before we jump in looking at this psalm, let's come before our Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this book that we are learning from, the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing understanding, the amazing prophecy that was in this book written 1,000 years before Christ would walk the earth. But there is so much in there to learn about Christ. We pray, Lord, that tonight as we open your word, that you would help us to understand it. And that as we look at this poetic expression of worship to you and of declaration of what you have done and what you will do, that we see the praise and worship that's given to you in that, and we're able to glorify you by learning from it and looking into it this evening. So, Lord, please help us to understand. Let your Holy Spirit be our teacher as we open your word and we seek to glorify you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is Psalm 8. I've taken one line from the psalm, which I think is just an amazing picture, and it's one thing that we will explore quite a lot tonight. He has put all things under his feet as kind of the synopsis title of what we're looking at this evening. So let's start, as makes sense, in actually reading this psalm. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So what we're looking at here is this amazing picture of God's creation. We've got here talking about the moon and the stars that he's created, these amazing things of such vast bounds. I mean, humanity thinks ourselves very advanced, and we look out and we see all these solar systems, and we keep finding more and finding more and finding more. It's like there is no way that we're ever able to reach the edge of what God has created. And you take that vastness in talking about the moon and the stars, and then say, what is man that you are mindful of him? And we think of our place in that regard, where this tiny insignificant thing, yet the Lord has taken time to care for us, and he has done the most amazing thing to care for us. So what we're going to look at this evening is really looking at the dominion that God has created, and not just through man, but also through Christ, and why that is something that should give us such, I guess, strength and comfort and help us understand that we really have nothing to fear with our Lord. So I wanted to start by pulling out this section here. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So these babes and nursing infants, like we're looking at the most vulnerable, the weakest that exist within our societies. You know, they can't stand up for themselves. They are completely reliant on their mother and other things around them. Yet even these ones, the scripture speaks of him ordaining with strength, the strength to silence enemies, the strength to silence the avenger. And I mean, we know that this isn't going to happen in our strength, but we're looking at God's will here. And, you know, when we've got things that weak and that unable to defend themselves that are being so greatly defended through the strengthening from Christ and from God, then, you know, we need to sort of think about what that actually means for us in our lives. So the scripture that came to mind for me when I was looking at this is Romans 8:31. That same sort of idea, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we stand with God, and he has promised that even the weakest among us will be given strength because of our enemies. And I mean, that's an amazing statement. And as we read on, he actually elaborates on that more in Romans. So it's, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who should bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? So we've got there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, these things, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. But from this psalm, I'm going to take that one step further, which I'm not adding description, I'm just going to pull it in. But I'm going to say even death. And this being the great enemy, the final undoer of mortal man, as we would say, I guess, in a secular world, that death comes to everyone. It's one of the only reliable things that's this enemy that will claim us in the end. But as Christians, we don't even need to fear death. So if we look a bit further into the psalm, it starts talking about a man. So it says, "For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. And you have put all things under his feet." Now, so it's speaking about, a dominion further on in there over birds. So it specifies the dominion. It's a dominion over birds. It's a dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And when you read that, any of us who have read at least the first chapter of the Bible, it's going to start evoking memories of other things that we've read. Someone else that God has spoken of and given dominion over those things. So if we look in the creation story, Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So one that matches this description is Adam, the first man created. He was created and God gave him dominion and gave him dominion over those specific things that are noted. So what we know about Adam is that he was walking with God, but he fell from grace. He is where sin entered the world. So when we talk about this man with the dominion, and you think about Adam, we're then talking about a man who was, I guess to summarize the story, there was one fruit in the garden that he couldn't eat from. And he was tempted and ended up disobeying God. And in that act, sin entered the world. And with sin, the consequence of sin, which is death. So the first man that comes to mind when you read this is one who caused sin and death to enter into the world and pulled man away from God. In Romans, if we look at Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So Adam set the way for men going forward, and we all have sinned, and we all then have a consequence that is death. So in that, I guess, there's reason for us to fear death, because we are sinners, and that's the consequence of it. So we're sinners and deserve death just as Adam did, and in some ways part because of what Adam did. But remember that I said at the start that I'm going to tell you about why we don't need to fear death. So let's look a bit deeper into Scripture and find out a bit more. So Adam was one man who met this description, but there was another man who met that description. One that would walk on the earth after this was done 10,000 years ago, 10,000 years later. So one that David, who wrote this psalm, would not have met, but one that is being alluded to within this scripture. Now, if we flick forward 1,000 years in the Bible and turn to Corinthians, we'll start to see where some of this scripture is spoken of again, and these same images are there, and then we start to see the duality of the two men, how one man represents one thing and the other man represents something very different. So we'll just read through the scripture and start from there. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And before this, it's talking about the importance of the resurrection. So now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So the first man, represented there by the things I put in, let's call that red, that's Adam that we spoke about. That's the man that was in the garden. The first man that comes to mind when you read that. And that description of being created with dominion of the animals, that could easily be Adam. But we also have another man with dominion, and that is Christ, which is in the green. You can see the contrast there, that one brought death and one brought resurrection from the dead. That one is causing all to die through sin, and the other is causing us to be made alive because of him and after him. If we continue on with that scripture, then comes the end, when he delivered the kingdom to God the Father, when he put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we see here that he's talking about Christ and the resurrection. Now, Christ raising from the dead is so important to us because it shows his power over death. So when we contrast that man at the beginning who didn't have the power to resist temptation, who didn't have the power to walk into sin and death, and contrast that with the man that would come later, one that even our first song referred to as the second Adam. He was kind of like man take two because the first one didn't work out. So he's the new upgraded model, and you don't get more upgraded than God sending his own son to become man to save us. But that's what was required. And that enemy which came into the world through the sin of the first man is then defeated by Christ as he destroys the power of death. And now we see this statement, the red line there, he put all things under his feet. Remember that is referred to back in Psalm 8. So I might actually skip back so I can show you. Oh, I got it. So we can see here we have the description of the man that looks to be Adam, and the man that for anyone in that time, they would have thought Adam, because that's all that they could have access to in knowledge. But then this line here, you have put all things under his feet. Adam was not a man with dominion over all things. Adam was a man with dominion over very specific things. He had dominion over the birds of the air, the animals of the land, the fish of the sea. But there were things that he didn't have dominion over. And one of them, who he didn't even have the dominion to be able to decide whether it entered the world or not as a consequence of his action. So he actually brought death, and the one thing that man would not ever have any dominion over in and of our own strength into the world through his actions. So that there being referenced, now that we have the understanding of Christ in the New Testament, we can see that line there makes this statement bigger. It makes it bigger than Adam, and it makes it about Christ, because Christ is the one who has all things under his feet. Okay. Get through the animation. So we've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. Peter had a look at this in the first week, and Gav pulled it back up next week to have a look as well. So I thought it made sense while we were looking at this, and we're looking at the timeline of the Psalms, to get an understanding of how this sort of duality of Adam and Christ happens in the timeline of what we see spelled out that we've been looking at already. So Jesus creates the universe, and as part of that, he creates man. And Adam then went on to disobey God by eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden. From that, sin and death entered the world. We go through then a huge portion of history. We go through and we have allusions throughout all of this, some through the Psalms, some through prophets, But we then have God's plan starting to be spelled out in the Word, these pictures of what could come, this potential salvation for the people to try and get away from the consequences of sin and death. And then we get to here, this turning point in history where Jesus Christ is born. So he comes as a human, he lives, he dies to atone for our sins. And in that act, dying and atoning for our sins and rising from the dead, he is then victorious over death. And that statement, you know, the section before we looked at in Corinthians was talking about the importance of the resurrection, saying, if he did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Because unless you see that he has the power over death, then we're still stuck in our sins and death, that we need to be have someone defeat death for us to be able to stand with God and to defeat sin. And that was an amazing statement of God's power. It was that showing that Jesus had all things under his feet. He had all dominion over all things, including death. Okay. So in Leviticus, which is it's part of that blue section there, we can see that there was an initial remedy for sin. So I'm going to try and tie these pieces together between what came about because of Adam disobeying and then what has happened since with Jesus. So this is something that wasn't meant to be a permanent solution, because we know that God had a plan for Jesus from creation. But it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. So if we read in Leviticus 4, and Leviticus is a book of law, and there's a whole section at the start talking about sacrifices and atonement and for different bits and pieces. So Leviticus 4 is looking at, so spelling out that, the structure for how this could work. So reading there, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought to not be done, and does any of them, if the atonement, the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord for sins which has been sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." So you can see they use the blood of the bull then to be a symbol of atonement of that sin. So it was an animal without blemish. It had to come in, it had to be perfect, it had to be spotless and young as well, because otherwise it would become blemished as well. And so that pays for the consequence of their sin, but that was short term. But you can start to see that there's this relationship between the sin that's happened, and because of that something has to die. And that death then was carried by an animal. Now Leviticus 17:11 talks about the importance of the blood. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So it's the blood of this animal that makes atonement for the soul in those small circumstances. And it's talking about a sin. Like, if you sin, you bring an offering and you try and get it forgiven. Now, it's probably going to be a lot of dead animals because of my lifetime if I was to take that path. You know, there's probably not enough around for me to atone for everything I've ever done throughout my entire life. And we as men are sinners and in need of some way out of that. But there was to come a complete solution to this problem. And the complete solution required the defeat of death itself. It required a perfect sacrifice, like they were looking for the unblemished animal. It required something completely perfect, completely sinless, completely unblemished. And there was one who would come who would meet that, whose sacrifice would be sufficient. But the one who could do that was only the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to talk about what he did. And I'm going to read it from the Old Testament as well. You know, we're looking at Psalm and we're looking at these things that 1,000 years before Christ were alluding to Christ's coming. I'm going to read you just a small portion of it. And it's Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is 800 years before Christ. It's a couple of hundred years after the Psalm was written. But it's a prophet speaking in harrowing detail about the crucifixion of our Lord. And detail that we then see mirrored consistently throughout all of the Gospels in complete fulfillment of this prophecy. So I'd encourage you all to go and read Isaiah 53 in its completion and look at everything spelled out in there, and then think about that in the light of what we see in the Gospels. It's a bit of a side note, but it's an amazing fulfillment of Scripture, and you can see God's providence from well before Christ came in. And it's something that we're seeing in the Psalms, and it's not just in the Psalms. It's throughout many parts of the Old Testament that he was foretold. Okay, so I'll read from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our people was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah goes on later to say that by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see that our iniquities and our sin and the consequence of our sin being a death that must be paid, it's the wages of sin that must be paid, that was paid by our Lord in complete contrast to the first man who then brought death into the world. He then defeated death. And he's offered then to those he's chosen the forgiveness of their sins. So we can victoriously say, "O death, where is your sting?" I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, 50-54. And this is a really triumphant portion of Scripture. It's one where we can see that the battle is won, and we can see some of these ideas that we've been looking at, and we can see the outworking of that. You know, when you understand about where we've been and what we require and what Christ really means, there is a victory in that. There is a real encouragement in it. So let's read through this amazing passage of Scripture. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And we see here when the corruption that's on us is sin, and the corruption that's there is going to cause death. And we see the picture of us as the corrupted, that we will be putting on the incorruptible. And with death, that is the thing that defines us into mortality, is that we will die. That is defeated as well, and it's the mortal that put on immortality. This is what Christ has done. He's taken the corruption and allowed us to put on his incorruptibility. He's taken the mortality of us and he's allowed us to take on part of his immortality. That he has taken on the consequence of death that we deserve. And the consequence of death that came into the world through Adam. And he has enabled us to put on his incorruption and to put on his immortality. So we can stand here and we can confidently say, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Because Christ has the victory. You know, if you ever want to know how the story ends, this is how it ends. Christ wins. Full stop. And we are here with that knowledge. I mean, it's amazing to be here understanding that. When you think about the psalmists and, you know, King David there, who, you know, was incredibly powerful and had plenty of people around him to tell him great things of wisdom, and no one there could tell him that Christ was going to bring complete victory. And then we live after that turning point in history and have the blessing of living a time where we know that Christ has come and the victory is here. That's an amazing blessing, to be in this time where Christ has fulfilled what he was sent for. So as we come to sing Psalm 8 together, because it was written as a song. Let us remember some of these things as we look at the words. Now that we've looked at where it talks about the New Testament and the significance of the first man and the first Adam, and then the salvation that came to wipe away the consequences of the first Adam's work in the second Adam of Christ. Let's think about that as we sing this song so that we can use the knowledge that God's given us to glorify him in this psalm.